Now this morning we want to look at part two of our study of Good News for the Rich, taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verses 16 and all of chapter 8, starting at verse 16 and all of chapter 9. Let's just remind ourselves briefly at why Paul is writing these two chapters to the Corinthians. He's writing to encourage them, to motivate them to complete what they started. They started out raising funds to help the needy Christians in Jerusalem, and what started out as a great project has fallen by the wayside. And so Paul now wants to encourage them to complete what they started. And what he's going to do here in verses 16 to the end of the chapter of chapter 8 is to show that there's been a very faithful delegation of people put together to make sure that the funds raised in Corinth, when they're brought to Jerusalem, are distributed faithfully. He's saying here that every precaution has been taken to make sure that this undertaking of fundraising is done in a way whereby that there's no grounds for suspicion. Nobody can point the finger and raise questions about how this money has been raised and how it has been handled. And so integrity is a vital part of the whole process. Now the faithful delegation of people is made up of Titus, first of all, who's a very faithful servant to the church, a godly man who's been a tremendous motivator for the church of God in Corinth. He's planning on coming along with Paul. But then Paul also mentions two unnamed brothers who will also be accompanying them. Now, Paul didn't see fit to mention their names because the church in Corinth would have known who Paul was referring to. But both of these men had an outstanding track record in serving God and being faithful to the church in their whole commitment to the Lord and to the cause of our Lord. In verse 19, he tells us two important things about the collection, about the fundraising that the Corinthian church will engage in. Verse 19, "What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us so that we, as we carry the offering which we will administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help." So there's two things that stand out here about this collection. Number one, it's an offering. And the word offering is a sacrificial word. It's a word used to describe worship. So the money that the church will raise in Corinth to help meet the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem is called an offering. It is worship. And secondly, he says here, which is a similar thought here, in order to honour the Lord himself. So as the Corinthian church raised their funds to help relieve the needs of the suffering Christians in Jerusalem, they're worshipping God, and it is an honour to the Lord himself. So that gives a tremendous dignity to what they're engaged in. And I think here it shows here that the collection is sacred and is holy. I think it's worth a while just to mention in passing. You have humanitarian groups who go out and do tremendous charitable works and meet the needs of people. You've got Christian people who do tremendous charitable work and go out and meet the needs of people. What's the difference? The difference is that the humanitarian group do it because it's a good humanitarian thing to do. Christians do it to honour God. And that's the difference. When a Christian group goes and helps people and distributes food, there's not more nutrition in the Christian food than in the food distributed by a humanitarian group. It's the same food, same nourishment, same calories, etc., etc. But where is the difference? The difference is that we as Christian people do what we do with God factored into everything. We do it to honour God. That's the difference. So we don't try to outdo what a humanitarian group do. We do what we do to honour and glorify Almighty God. In verses 20 and 21, he states this here. "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men." Very important point Paul is making here. It is important to be honest. But it's equally important to be seen to be honest by other people. You can be honest, but when people look at you, have you covered all the bases? Are there any grounds for any kind of suspicion about what you're doing? So Paul is making sure here, not only are we being honest, but we're also being honest in the sight of all men. In the latter part of verse 24, he speaks about the people that are going to come here to collect the money. And he says about them here that these people are an honour to Christ. That's just such a beautiful way of describing somebody or attributing something to godly men that Paul is speaking about. That they are an honour to Christ. He also points out here in the latter part of chapter 8 that therefore show these men the proof of your love. So their giving is not only to honour the Lord, but is also is proof of love. So there's no coercion here. It's an expression of your love for Almighty God. And why is Paul wanting them to do all of this? As he says here in the latter part of verse 23 and 4, he's saying here that he wants them to give so that that church in Corinth can be an example to the other churches. Now we saw how the Macedonian churches in the 8th chapter was an encouragement to the Corinthian church. Now he wants the Corinthian church through their generosity to be an encouragement and an example to other churches. So it's very important that good work being done by the church is held up, not so that the church or the local congregation is praised, but so that God is seen and God is praised and people can see what God is able to do in every situation. That's the whole point that Paul is speaking about. He doesn't want the Corinthians looking favourable. He wants God to be seen in what they have done. And so this grace-driven type giving really is a measure of one's own spiritual health. In the 9th chapter, just the first 5 verses, I'll sum it up briefly. Paul has spoken about the Corinthian church to many other people. And he has praised them, said this is a great congregation of people, though they have their faults, they have their problems. But he has spoken well of them, because these are the people who are the first to start raising money for the needs of the church in Jerusalem. But they fell off the tracks and the thing got put on the back burner. But Paul did speak very well of them. Now he states here in chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and to finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Good planning and organization are part and parcel of the Christian life. Being spiritual does not mean being disorganized. No. Spirituality involves and will reflect itself in good organization and in good planning. That is perfectly biblical. But Paul says, I want you to be organized so that when we come to collect, it's not going to be a mad rush and people under pressure to give, but that over a period of time that you lay by in store, so that when we come, the collection already has taken place. So that you can give, as he says here, it'll be a generous gift, not one grudgingly given. God is not interested in raising heaps of money from people who give half-heartedly, or who give and then begrudge what they give, or feel, listen, this has been a hold-up here in church on Sunday morning, and I've been ripped off, I've been robbed. God is not impressed on a Sunday morning when there's a pot of money raised that's given half-heartedly or begrudgingly given. God doesn't want that. That's not what God wants. But Paul wants this church here to plan their giving, to think about what they're doing, and to give generously and give willingly so that when we come, the funding and the collection has already taken place. He states in verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. This is true in agriculture and it's true in life. The farmer who sows sparingly cannot be disappointed when he doesn't have much of a harvest. You get what you put in. The same thing is true regarding how we live our lives. We reap what we sow. In chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 7, 8, 9, it says, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So you reap what you sow. Now, the same principle applies in the area of giving. So let me head off something straight away and assure you what Paul is not teaching. Paul is not discussing here material prosperity. That is not in view at all, either in those words or in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 or 9. Paul hasn't moved from being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to being an investment banker and advising people how to make pots of money. That's not his role and that's not his point. Paul is not saying, if you give 100 euro, you can expect a generous financial return from the Lord on that. That is not what he's saying. And those words must not be used to try and bring about that kind of teaching, which is very popular today. The gospel of prosperity, you give so much to God and guarantee to get it back. You do an awful lot better. That is not what the scriptures are teaching. Jesus never taught it. Paul never taught it yet. Paul's words are called upon again and again to show, if you give 100, you'll get more back. If you give 1,000, you'll get more back, etc., etc. That's not the point. Material prosperity is not under discussion. He states in verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There is no set amount that each person should give. The new covenant knows nothing of tithing. It never teaches that God, the people who live by the new covenant, must give 10% of what they have. It just never lays down a figure. It's not there. It's not there. It says here that, you know, the person who gives must decide in his own heart what he is to give. The amount has not been set by God. God hasn't said, I want a percentage or I want 100 euro. The amount or percentage has not been discussed. Each person must give according to their own heart. So therefore, there's nothing reluctant about this. There's no coercion. There's no pressure. There's no putting people on a guilt trip to give in order to match what other people are doing. No, let each person decide in his own heart, because God loves a cheerful giver. But why does God love a cheerful giver? Because the giver gives out of love for God. What's his motivation for giving? To look good before people? To get his name mentioned or her name mentioned? No. You give out of love for God, and that's why God loves the cheerful giver. Who gives and doesn't feel, well, bad investment that, or I wish I didn't give so much, or, you know, I gave because, well, everybody else was doing it and I had to do it and so forth. God doesn't need your money. God does not have a problem with cash. The creator of this world is not stuck. The recession has not affected God. It hasn't. It hasn't. But what God wants is these people to give out of an act of faith, an act of worship to God. He wants them to give as a result of his grace working in their lives. That's what God loves to see. The amount is not important to God. It's not important. If €1 is what you want to give and you give it with the right motives, God loves you. A person gives €1,000 with a kind of a nominal attitude, it doesn't please God. It really doesn't. He loves a cheerful giver. But how about the person who gives who's not cheerful? God doesn't love it. End of matter. Bury it. God is not interested in just accumulating wealth. That's not what God is interested in. In verse 8 and 9, he makes the statement, and God is able to make all grace abound, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Giving is not about us. Giving is about God. Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches out of their extreme poverty, etc., etc. They gave generously. How are they able to give generously? Because of God's grace in their lives. So, the scripture is saying here that even though you are poverty stricken, you can still be a generous giver. But how could you be generous if you're poverty stricken? That alone tells you, we're not talking about the amount you give. We're not talking about, did you give 1,000 euro or 100 euro? It's your attitude towards what you give. And God is able to make all grace abound. You mean God can look at my life and work in my life and work as grace in my life that I become a generous person? Yep. Absolutely. God is able. But you say, but gosh, I'm a bit nervous about kind of going over the top about giving. Don't be worried about going over the top. You'll never outgive God anyway. But you commit your life to God. Commit that whole area of your life to God. And God is able to make all grace abound so that at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Just look at all those alls that God is able to make all grace, all things, all times, all that you need, all good works, every good work. That's what God is able to do. It's not about you, it's about God. It's about God. Go back and just look at the Macedonian churches. Paul holds up the Macedonian churches, not to say, look how great they are, but look what God did through them. That's the point. And God can do the extraordinary things in the life of just ordinary people. He's able to do all of that. But do we want to support what God wants supported? Do we want to see his kingdom spread? Do we want to see him honored and glorified? The person who has a heart for God and desires to do God's will, God is going to do two things for that person. Number one, he will give the person the opportunity again and again and again. And he'll give the person the means to fulfill that opportunity. He'll give you the opportunity and he'll give you the means. Someone said, but I don't have €1 million. We're not talking about millions. You can be poverty stricken and God can make you rich. Not that you have a fat bank account, but you'll be rich in doing what's good. If you let God work in your life. He states then in verses 10 and 11. Here again he's talking to us what God is able to do. Now he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God does three things here. He supplies, he increases, he enlarges your harvest. Not once is this talking about us. It's talking about God. God will supply what you need. He will increase it. And he will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. It's not about us. It's about what God can do in the life that's committed unto him. And that's why when we give, it's an act of faith. I trust in you. I believe in you. And Lord, you are able to make all grace abound. Paul makes the statement here, you will be rich in every way. He's saying nothing here. You commit your life to God and your bank balance will grow. That is nonsense and is simply just not biblical. But you will be rich in every way to serve God. God will enrich you in every way to serve Almighty God. Though you may be poverty stricken, you can be rich in generosity. But how can I be poverty stricken and rich in generosity? All I have is a euro to give. And so you give half of it. That's extraordinarily generous because of God's working in your life. The amount doesn't amount to much money, but God is not looking at the amount. He's looking at the heart from which the money came. And he sees that and he's honored by it. And you are giving so that God, as it says here, will result, as a result of your generosity, thanksgiving will be given to God. Knowing that you help somebody in the name of the Lord, that person then thanks God for your generosity. God has been praised, and you're having a part in all of that. There's your whole motive for giving. In verses 12 through 14, he speaks here about the benefits of giving. Let me read it. He mentions three main points. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Isn't that a terrific thing? That when you give, you're not only meeting, he says, the needs of God's people up there in Jerusalem, but there's overflowing thanks and gratitude to God for what you have done. People who hadn't praised God beforehand are now praising God for what he has done in your life in meeting their needs. God has been praised through your generosity. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everybody else. Giving is linked with our confession of the gospel. What we profess in the gospel when we confess Christ as Lord and Savior, were immersed into the Christ who died and was buried and was raised again. Coupled with that, there's something that's inseparable, and that is a life of obedience must flow from that. If there's not a life of obedience flowing from one's commitment to the gospel, you know, there's a serious question mark about your commitment to the gospel. I mean, you are a walking contradiction. You may say the things, but it's not being backed up by a life that shows a true and faithful confession of that which you believe. And then the third point he mentions here in verse 14, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. So as you give generously, Corinthians, these people will praise you for the surpassing grace of God in your lives. So the giving of the gift to help the needy Christians in Jerusalem is seen as the surpassing grace of God. Everything about this giving here, all the instruction about giving, is not about the people who give, but the God who enables people to give so generously. And again, I will stress, it's not they must have raised millions. That's not the point. It's that the giving came from the work of God in their lives to a most extraordinary way. And then he finishes up there in verse 15. And it's one of those verses, you come across a few of them in the scriptures, where Paul is just kind of run out of words to try and say, how do I sum this up? And he sums it up this way: thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That indescribable gift is the giving of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die for sinful people and bring them to heaven when they die. That is God's indescribable gift. Paul is saying, how could I get the words that will adequately describe what God has done for us in Christ? It's indescribable, he says. He has a similar thought in the Ephesian epistle in chapter 3, verse 8, when he says that he had been commissioned to proclaim to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So we have him speaking about the indescribable gift of Jesus and the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he sticks that in there at the end of chapter 9, again to remind us that giving is to imitate God, who gave sacrificially. So let's look at some observations and some application to all of this. Giving is not us saying to God, I know what you did for me, and now I'm going to do something for you. That's not what giving is about. It's not us paying God back for what he did for us. That's not what giving is about. It's not a payoff. It's not a trade-off. God doesn't have a cash flow problem. God is not better off on a Sunday after there's been a huge collection made. That does not affect God. Those things do not affect God. We need to try to see our whole idea of giving in a very biblical light. That we're not trying to impress God or show him how much we appreciate him, etc., etc. That's not really the point. If we start going in that direction, we're stepping away from the main thrust of Paul's lesson here. And that is, give as a result of God's grace in your life, so that God is praised and honored and glorified. Also, we see here that this grace giving tells us really nothing about ourselves. It doesn't. But it tells us everything about God. The Macedonian churches were generous, but they're held up so that God's work can be seen in their lives. The Corinthian church is going to be generous, and they'd be held up so that God's work can be seen in their lives. Now, by way of application to ourselves, we have seen in recent times, in the last 12 months or so, the terrible recession that has hit our country and the huge effect it has upon people. But do we have any good news for the rich? Absolutely. I think there's wonderful news for rich Christian people. Because the financial crisis has wreaked havoc in the lives of many people, and it has brought a tremendous amount of hardship. And you find people who would be unscrupulous in their handling of huge sums of money that have caused an awful lot of problems for people. This is wrong. And people have trusted these people to look after things, and they've shown themselves to be most untrustworthy, and as a result they have suffered greatly themselves. But the good news for the rich is this, Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and to willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I love Paul's directness. He doesn't say here's a suggestion. You may want to kind of work on this for a while. No. Command those who are rich not to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches. Command them to be generous, to share with other people, to distribute the wealth they have, so that God will be honored and glorified. Make investments that last. Make good investments. Support those who preach the gospel. Help those who are poor. We are all blessed because other people helped us preach the gospel. We share the word of God. We've been saved because of what other people invested in the lives of other people. What an investment. I think that was the best investment these people ever made. But somebody shared the gospel with me. But somebody had to pay somebody to make all of that happen. So when we make those investments in the work of the kingdom of God, man, that's a treasure laid up. That's a solid foundation. That will bring guaranteed dividends. That's good news for the rich. I mentioned last week, I read something from an article that spoke about five or six people who had committed suicide, top bankers who had committed suicide in the last 12 months as a result of the financial crash. I want to read another one, disturbing story, about people likewise who have taken their lives many years ago over the whole subject, the whole matter of finances. I'm taking it from Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kenneth Hughes. He says this. In 1923, a very significant meeting was held at Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending that famous gathering were 9 of the most richest successful financiers. The president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and finally the president of the Bank of International Settlements were all present. 25 years later, in 1948, the picture was very different. Charles Schwab's had died bankrupt after living on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life. Samuel Insull had died a fugitive from justice, penniless in a foreign land. Howard Hobson was insane. Arthur Crittan died abroad, insolvent. Richard Whitney had just been released from Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall was pardoned from prison so that he died at home. Jesse Livermore died by suicide, as did Leon Fraser and Ivan Kruger. All these men, masters of finance, were mastered by wealth. Money, the love of money, will kill you. End of matter. Don't argue about it. The stats are there. It'll destroy you. And when you love money and you hold on to it and so forth, it'll put its greedy hands around your neck and choke the life out of you. But use your money, whatever it is, in the service of Almighty God. And when you do that, God has been honored, God has been glorified, and people have been saved. Let me conclude with the words of David in his prayer to Almighty God in 1 Chronicles 29. But who am I, and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. O Lord our God, as for all the abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and it all belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. O Lord our God, the God of our father Abraham and Isaac and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. He's saying, Lord, keep that heart pure, that heart that responded so generously in meeting a need that existed. Keep that desire in the hearts of your people. Keep our hearts loyal to you, because everything we have, you've given to us. And our generosity is simply giving back to you what you have given to us anyway. We are simply custodians of what you have blessed us with. That, I think, is very good news for the rich.